There are many unusual reasons people avoid church. I'd like to share just a few, some different lists that are out there. One man has exclaimed that he avoids church because gas prices are too high. It's expensive to get over here. Another man says the pastor stays in the Bible too much. Someone else says, quote, "We got burned out at a church and have been taking a break these past 7 years. The church is too close to drive and too far to walk. And someone called me brother instead of using my real name." I feel like I could counter these with many reasons why we would want to embrace church. But allow me to say simply this, that Jesus Christ is all about his church. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to make a case for it from the Bible that church is significant. Not simply that it's a good idea, that it's a nice thought, but that scripturally, there's a powerful case in the Bible to become members committed to a local church. Now, if you're a member here this morning, I want this message to be meaningful to you. Namely, I want you to see your membership as meaningful. If you're a regular guest, if you're not a member, I hope to make a case from the Bible, a case to join a local church. And for everyone, wherever you are on this spectrum, I hope that we can elevate the church, to put it up on the top shelf where it belongs, that we would share Christ's view of the church, that we would imitate him and share his love that he has for her. Well, this morning I want to offer 6 reasons meaningful church membership matters. Last Sunday, we concluded our series in the Psalms. We took a break from Matthew for the summer. We looked at 11 different genres or 11 categories of the Psalms. Different Psalms for different seasons of life. Next Sunday, we'll pick up again in the Gospel of Matthew. We enter chapter 13 and the teachings or the parables of Jesus Christ. So this morning's sermon is going to address church membership. And next Sunday, I do this in advance of that, is the pastor's lunch where we'll talk about church membership, what it looks like, why it matters, and so forth. I hope to win you to this idea this morning as we open up the Word of God. As part of this message, we're going to be jumping around quite a bit in the New Testament. So what I've done is I've given you an insert. There's an insert there. On one side are your notes. And on the other side is an outline. This outline will hopefully help us as we bounce around, keep coming back to anchor us. In case there's too much turbulence in the message, we'll go through this one at a time, 6 different points. So to get started, why church membership? Let's begin right away with the first line. There's the expectation of the New Testament. It's the expectation of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Romans chapter 16, 1 Timothy 5. Those would be scriptures we'll go to here under the first point. It's the expectation of the New Testament. Who are God's people? Better yet, where can I find God's people? The answer to that is the church. We look to the church. Now, the definition of church varies. It depends upon the context. I think you and I understand this. In one dictionary, for example, definition number 1, a church is a building that is used for Christian religious services. Another definition, quote, religious services held at a building. The church is religious services held at a building. So already here we have the word used of a building itself and then what happens when people get together there. But in the Bible, in every use of the word, and there are 114 of them, every time the word church appears, it refers to an assembly or to a gathering. The church is a gathering of people. Now, there are certain times in the Bible where this word for church, it's ekklesia in the Greek, it's used in less than angelic ways. I'll give you an example. In Acts chapter 19, the Christian faith is starting to put idol makers out of business. Paul is the face of their recession. He's encountering idol makers in the community of Ephesus. And there, an angry crowd forms. Verse 32, the assembly, or the ecclesia, the assembly was in confusion. There the word is used of a mob. It's this group of people, namely a mob. Later in that chapter, verse 39, the town clerk is trying to bring peace to all of this. And he says, if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. Same word used of a court. But by and far, throughout the New Testament, far and above, this use of church is of the gathered Christians. It's of the assembly of God's people. To say it another way, the church is a group of gathered people redeemed by Christ. Jesus gave his life for this group. Jesus did not give his life for any other group. He did not give his life for the Lions Club, the Rotary Club, the Boy Scouts, the Sports League, the Neighborhood Association. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But I want you to see as well that there is a personal aspect to this. He gave himself not only for this group, but also for each individual in that group. He died for individuals. He died for each sheep in his flock. And Paul captures this well. We love this verse, how Paul states it. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There's this personal aspect to God's love. You know, at the clothing swap yesterday, I was speaking with a woman who was sharing her view of God and talking about how God is out in nature. He's in the trees and in the rocks. But that's a distant God. That's a God who is not close to us. That is not the God of Scripture. Because the God of Scripture is near to us, and he knows us, and he loves us as individuals, and he loves us as his church, as his group. Now, the Bible reveals both of these aspects, this corporate aspect, loving the group, and this individual aspect, loving each one of you in the group. You've seen this throughout New Testament letters. Most of them open this way, the ones that Paul wrote. He writes to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to that group of people in Corinth, to the churches of Galatia, to the church in Thessalonians. And as we said, he died for each person in these churches. What church membership did is it clarified who they were. For example, in Romans chapter 16, Paul knows these individuals by name. Paul lists 16 different names. He knew who was on the roll in the church of Rome. 1 Timothy 5 is another example. There, Paul's giving Timothy instruction. Timothy, here's how you care for the widows in your church. The church knew who to help, not just any widow, but specific widows, those individuals in the body. So the New Testament provides an expectation for some form of membership in a local church. God's people are the church, and they each have names. Secondly, our second point this morning, we have the example of the early church. The example of the early church. And we see this mostly in the book of Acts. We see there Acts chapter 2, 4, 5, even Acts 8. In chapter 2, Peter will preach a sermon. Peter was a fisherman. Evidently, he was quite a great preacher because the text tells us that the audience was, quote, pierced to the heart. I mean, this is the kind of evangelism you and I all dream about. The crowd heard the sermon and they came up to him and said, "What shall we do?" I was thinking about this in terms of our clothing swap yesterday. It's comparable to someone coming in and grabbing a bag and filling it up with clothes and on the way out bumping into us and saying, "This was a wonderful outreach. Any chance you can tell me how I can know Jesus Christ?" That's the type of exchange Peter's engaged in here. These people want to know, they're longing, "Peter, tell us." And he responds to them and he calls them to repentance. And many believe. Many repent that day. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. That verse there really brings the account together. It's really a ribbon or a bow on the end of it there. It's tying it up. It's an easy gloss or an easy verse to gloss over. But slowing down, it's quite instructive. Because in this verse, we see a process, we see a point, and we even see a pattern. God applies a process when he joins a soul to the body of Christ. He does this with every soul. First, we've seen this, someone hears the message. There was a message that Peter delivered in Acts 2. This would be a message in our day that would be very much like that message that Peter delivered. That message is preached and that message is heard. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Peter says, Jesus was a man. He was just like you with skin and bones. He had flesh. He was from a community just like you are, from a town. He was from Nazareth. But he was much more than a man. He was divine. Jesus is fully God. And he goes on to his audience saying, you nailed him to a cross. Peter proclaims the death of Jesus Christ, that Jesus actually died. He's fully God, yet he never sinned. He died an unjust death. But God raised him up again. Peter's not finished. Jesus did not stay dead. And he goes on to say that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That is to say that Jesus is the Lord, he is the master, he's the king, he's the ruler who reigns, and he's the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one. So God broadcasts his message. It's called the gospel, and then what happens? Someone responds. The message is believed. Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Lord. And then those who have heard the message and responded, they get baptized. Baptism is simply an outward display of an inward change. Belief occurred in the heart. We can't see it, but it's put on display through the waters of baptism. You can imagine this. Going down under the water, it's like washing sin away. Coming out, it's like raising up to new life. And then what God does is he adds these people to his church. If you keep reading Acts 2, you can learn more about what this new Christian life looks like. But to our point this morning, God shows us his process in the example of this early church. Notice in this verse also that there's a point in time. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Luke specifies, quote, that day. There was a particular day when God joins souls to a church. You know, it's interesting when you think about this passage, it's easy to look back into the Bible times or to think about the ancient Near East and think about them almost in Neanderthal terms. I mean, they didn't have the technology that we have. But Luke, I believe here, does a better job keeping records than most churches do today. I mean, Luke is not only giving us a point in time when this happened, he knew when that day was, but he's giving us a pattern. He notes that on that day there were added 3,000 souls. Someone was counting, someone was keeping track. The example of this early church here provides a pattern. Again, there's hints of membership here. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Many who heard the message believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. We see here that there is this a general idea of who is a member in the church. And let's press it a little further in the book of Acts. Let's say that there's even a specific idea who's in the church. This comes in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. You guys remember Saul before he became Paul? This is Saul. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Saul knew exactly where to go. The early church was keeping records. Evidently, the early church was living together, and the church was dying together. And the early church gives us an example of church membership. It's the expectation of the New Testament. Thirdly on our outline, we see the evidence of church leadership. The evidence of church leadership. This will be supported by passages in 1 Peter chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 13. In the New Testament, church leaders are called elders. And the fact that church leaders are leading assumes that someone is following. Namely, these would be members of a local church. Now listen for a moment to what the Bible says to your elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. In this passage here, we can hear the elders. It's their call to lead. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God. In this verse, the word shepherd is a verb. The Bible uses the exact same Greek word elsewhere as a noun. In English, it looks like pastor. Elders are pastors. We might say, pastor the flock of God. All elders are to do the work of pastors or shepherds. Which brings us to the question, who are they to pastor? Are they to pastor the church neighborhood? Are they to pastor the church, the flock at Christ the King Church? Are they to pastor church visitors? The text says, shepherd the flock of God among you. You see, church membership clarifies who the elder is to pastor. Again, church membership clarifies who the elder is to pastor. Leading a church can be difficult. We should esteem the work that the elders do here at our church. You know, to do the work biblically, it requires time and sacrifice. There's an emotional investment in it. Someone once said that when you say yes to being an elder, you say no to three other things. That's where the Lord sets the bar. Listen to what the Bible says to elders. Listen to this verse in Hebrews 13. It cuts both ways. It's a message for the church, and it's a message for the elder. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You know, it's worth mentioning too at this point as we talk about membership and these verses in light of it, that every local church, the elders in every local church need to establish or define what that membership process looks like in the church. Jesus, we know, is the authority over the church. He's the Lord, but we also know he delegates a portion of that authority, it's a limited authority, to men in the church called elders. I was looking at our church constitution, a very, very old copy, going back 70 years. In 1955, the process for membership is exactly as it is today at the church. Quote, qualifications for membership shall include confession of Christ as a personal savior from sin, and acceptance of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith as presented in God's word and taught by this church. That's interesting to think about, isn't it? You've upheld this for seven decades. And the elders' role in this, so to speak, is to guard the door. That not just anyone comes in and becomes part of the fold. Elders give an account. Again, to the point of our message, they don't give an account for everybody. They don't give an account for just anybody. They give an account for specific souls. They're watching over your souls. Emmanuel elders give an account for Emmanuel souls. One summary here, membership lets leaders know who they are to give an account for. It identifies those sheep that they are to shepherd. Well, fourthly, church membership is the embodiment of biblical images. I've got a slew of verses underneath there. 1 Peter 2, Ephesians 2, so on. Church membership is the embodiment of biblical images. Does anyone here struggle with communication? Okay, not a lot of hands, right? Good. Thank you, Holly, for your honesty. Does anyone here have a spouse who struggles with communication? Whoa, there are more hands there than I thought. All right. There might be some wisdom in keeping your hand down, that question. No, I say this because I think about our Lord. Our Lord was perfect in everything he did, and he was a master communicator. No one can communicate. No one has ever communicated like our Lord. Whenever he spoke, we know the Lord was the source of all truth. Whenever he spoke truth. But when he did, he spoke it in ways that were memorable. He speaks with illustration, with imagery. And Jesus did this throughout his Gospels. If you're looking for this, you see it all the time, all over the place. But he also did it through his apostles in the epistles. And what happens in the Bible is that the Word of God will present us with objective truths, but it always does it in a way that's illustrative or filled with imagery. It's brilliant the way God does this. And I say all this because when our Lord set out to teach us about you, about us, about the church, he did it in a way that's interesting, a way packed with imagery and illustration. But again, Jesus does this. The images aren't just an end in themselves. He's trying to teach us something using those images, teaching us additional meaning or objective truth. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he compares the church to a spiritual house or a temple. You also, Peter writes, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I find the metaphor to be a bit odd. I mean, who's ever encountered a living stone? But that's the point. I mean, that God can raise up even life out of stones. Now, the word stones is plural because the word you is plural. We don't see that in English, but it's there in Greek. In seminary, they made us translate the word as you all or y'all to be very clear that it's different than the singular you. So if we were to capture this verse accurately in English, it would read, y'all also, as living stones, are being built up. Forgive me if you're from the South. God takes each of us one by one, and he takes us as these dead stones, makes us living, and builds his house called the church. And elsewhere in the Bible, authors often call God's temple his house. And this imagery is pointing to a joining together, a construction, where God is the builder. And he's bringing each of us together one at a time, and he's building us together in this structure called the church or the temple. Along these same lines, the New Testament presents the image of a household. The church is a household. We see this over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Really, there's two metaphors working here. The first concerns the foreigner, someone who's an outsider and not a member. Faith in Christ changes that. It brings that person into God's people. But the second metaphor is our focus right now. It concerns God's household. Defined, a household would be persons related by kinship or by circumstances that form a closely knit group. And what this imagery does is it points to God as our Father. God is the head of our household, and he puts us together in a family. And what church membership does is it indicates who that family is, who is my local church family. In other words, rather than trying to be a brother or sister to every Christian in the community, though we are that, God has placed local church communities throughout his creation. They're smaller family units, perhaps. Thirdly, another image is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul writes, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. There's a weightiness in that. Do you hear the emotion in Paul's writing? This longing in his heart. Oh, I want you, church, to know Christ. You're a spouse to one person, to Jesus. In fact, it's this same metaphor. It's this attachment of the church to Jesus that Paul's going to use in Ephesians 5 to reveal God's plan for marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So what is marriage to be like? Look to the relationship of the church to Christ. This imagery points to a unique attachment of Jesus to his bride. Well, we've seen the church illustrated as a temple, as a household, as a bride. Let me offer one more, a body. The church is a body. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. I want you to look at this from just a bit of a different direction. So think for a moment what happens if an arm is not connected to the shoulder, or if the eye and the ear, if they separate from the head, or the leg if it detaches from the body. Paul's point, I think you get it, is that we need each of them. We need all of them. Each portion of the body, each part, is unique. Each part is important. Each part plays a necessary role. This expression of each part, the application of each part, it takes place within the body. It takes place among the other members. In fact, sometimes it even works with them. You can imagine how that applies to our activity in the local church. See, what membership does is it identifies who are the arms and who are the legs and who are the mouths. Not just anyone teaches. The mouth of the church teaches because the mouth is part of the body. Not just anyone serves our youth. The arms of the members serve the youth because the arms are part of the body. Not just anyone ushers. The hands of the ushers usher because they're part of the body. So membership reveals the body parts. And actually, I do have one more illustration for you underneath this point. It's John chapter 10. The church is like a flock. Now, in John 10, Jesus will speak more at length about this. I'm going to offer three verses to you. It's John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Again, you hear that language of belonging. Christ is the shepherd of his sheep. His sheep are together in a flock. It's the same imagery Peter used earlier in our message this morning. His under-shepherds, so to speak, are elders. And they're supposed to act like Jesus toward his church, to shepherd the flock of God among them. And then in turn, when things are working as they ought to be, the sheep are protected, the sheep are fed, the sheep are guided, they have companionship, they have restoration. The Lord communicates truth, again, through imagery. We belong to his flock, we function in a body, we're the bride of Christ, we're members of a family, we're built together as a house. Our Lord is the master teacher, amazing at illustrating, and he uses that ability to teach us about membership in one local church. Well, fourthly, moving down towards the end of our outline, church membership allows for the enablement of restoration. The enablement of restoration. We'll look at just Galatians chapter 6 for this one. Of all of our points this morning, this one's going to feel the scariest. In the Bible, when you and I became Christians, we became accountable. We became accountable to God. Everyone's accountable to God. That's true already. But we became accountable also to one another. And this is a scary thing to think about. Because being accountable to other people who start off as strangers, if we make no inroads in our fellowship, they remain that way. It can make us feel exposed. If you're going to do church life biblically, people are going to get to know you. They're going to see your sins and see your insecurities and know your faults. They may even judge you and I. They may not like us. It's also scary because you may meet people in the church who take accountability seriously. You know, it's cool if we talk about it this morning, if this is a point in our message, but it's way different if we start doing it. It's scary. Someone may notice sin in your life, and they may come and talk to you about it. And it may even be, and this too is a reality, that with the best of intentions, they're going to come and talk to you about it and totally flop. They're not going to be very good at it, at broaching the topic or using tact and even being gracious. So this can be very scary. Now that I've successfully talked you out of ever joining a church, let me come back around. Christ works through all of that. He does. He's so good. If you're struggling with a sin and someone talks to you, it's not going to feel good, but Christ is working through that. If you're bold enough to go up and talk to someone, maybe you're not good at it, Christ will work through that. Restoration is a good thing, and Christ works it. He works in it. He works through it. He works through all of our exposure and all of our failures, through all of our insecurity, through all the sad realities of our sin. He's going to work through great giftedness as you minister to other people, and he's going to work through the terrible failures we have at broaching these subjects. In short, Christ uses faithfulness. Even this faithfulness to restore a brother or to restore a sister. You see, what membership does here is it shows who you're accountable to. It gives us boundaries so that we can faithfully apply these calls to Scripture. In Galatians 6, Paul is going to give instructions for restoration. He says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." You see, the local church gives us boundaries. This was written to the churches in Galatia. And perhaps the churches there may be accountable to Ephesus or to Philippi. They can go over there and restore the Ephesians, and they can restore the Philippians. That would be fine. But Paul's instruction was that they must restore one another. It would be, an exercise in exhaustion if we were to bear the burdens of every Christian up and down the block around town. So we know from this verse that we must restore a believer, a fellow believer caught in sin, and that we must bear the burdens of other believers. And while we may do this, for a brother in the Lord who maybe he's moved across the country, maybe for a sister in Christ even down the street, none of us are going to be superheroes. This is taxing work. And we don't want it to neglect the local church family in the work. As Paul will say later, in Galatians chapter 6, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Membership will clarify who I'm accountable to and who's accountable to me. Well, lastly, on our handout, membership grants the experience of the one another's. Membership grants the experience of the one in others. Now, you just heard one of these. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul said, "Bear one another's burdens." There's 59 of these in the New Testament. Jeffrey Kranz over at the Overview Bible does a great infographic on it. I'm going to give you some of the stats. One-third of the commands of the one another's concern unity. For example, accept one another or be united to one another. One-third concern love. Simply said, love one another. Four concern kissing. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Some of the rest sound like this. Tolerate one another, forgive one another, serve one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, stimulate one another, pray for one another, don't bite, devour, and consume one another, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another, and every single one answers the question, what is God's will for me in the church? Membership explains your one another. You and I cannot faithfully fulfill the one another commands apart from the local church. This church, our brothers and sisters, make obedience possible. In summary this morning, we've covered six reasons meaningful church membership matters. We saw that it's the expectation of the New Testament. We saw the evidence in church leadership. There's the example of the early church. The embodiment of biblical images, the enablement of restoration, even the experience of the one another's. Scripturally, there is nothing else like the church on earth. I love the church. I better. Better go find a new job if I don't love the church anymore. It's fascinating what God does in the church. I mean, it's just amazing to me. But I also recognize that not everyone shares my zeal. It may be that you've gotten burned by a church. It's hard. It's hard to be a member in a church at times. I grant you that. Maybe you had a bad experience. Maybe there's something that's just very little appealing about all of this. Well, I still want to win you to this notion. And I want to do it with one closing thought. It's called the IKEA effect. That's right. You heard me right. The IKEA effect. And I know what you're thinking. The IKEA effect is going to have to do with one of either two things falling apart. It's either that thing that you put together, so it's your dresser, suffering from the IKEA effect, or it's your bank account. It's not either. Defined, the IKEA effect is a cognitive bias in which consumers place a disproportionately high value on products they partially create. In other words, when you put effort into something, you value it more. Three studies were done in 2011. Researchers concluded, quote, "Labor alone can be sufficient to induce greater liking for the fruits of one's labor. Even constructing a standardized bureau, an arduous, solitary task, can lead people to overvalue their often poorly constructed creations." Well, I share this with you because I believe it applies to the church. If you want to be satisfied, if you want to be fulfilled, if you want to even be excited, if we can use that word of a local church, contribute, play a part, have a role in what God is doing in the local church. I'm biased, I confess. I think that if you're a guest considering membership, you should do that here. But the bigger picture is that you do it somewhere. That in some local church, you're committed to a local body, a healthy church, exercising the gifts that God's given you, embracing the role God has for you in that church. Amen. I do believe it's quite a special gift when we step out in faith and we do these things. It's a special gift to get to know God's people. It's a special gift to get to love God's people. And it's a special gift to get to join God's people. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you promised that you would build your church. And from the moment you've ascended in the book of Acts, we see that you have not stopped fulfilling that promise. Thank you for being a promise keeper, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would build your church all the more in the days in which we live. Whether it's persecution and trial, whether it's bounty and blessing, I pray, Father, you would form a people for yourself in all the nations of the world. Bless us here in Bellingham, that we would be faithful to the call you've placed upon our lives to be in your church. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bless Emmanuel Bible Church, that you would grow her in accordance with your will. Most of all, grow her and bless her spiritually. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.